according to your word, Lord Jesus, we are to take up a lament for the princes of Israel. You have called us to make a public noise with cries of fervent prayer. And yet we hesitate at this commandment, partly because that moment and those princes are gone. They have no need of our prayers. Their national catastrophe lies in the past. So we need to transpose this exhortation to our day and our own catastrophe, our own princes, elected officials, and those in regulatory authority who are charged with leadership. We ought to take up a lament for them and pray for them. Lord, we confess that we do not know the place, urgency, and necessity of fervent public prayer as we ought. Teach us about that. Teach us to resist the pressures to keep it private and keep it tame. And Lord, even keep us from questioning the necessity of our prayer. Such thoughts as why to do it for them or why to do it at all. So this day we pray because it is ordained for us to pray and is commanded of us to pray loudly and publicly in diverse places. Prayer is the ordained means by which the faithful bring to pass what God has ordained or decreed from all eternity. We are not free, Lord, to refrain from praying. And we are not excused from this charge to make lamentation for our leadership when there is faithlessness to God before us. When they intentionally and manifestly reject God's ways. When they are full of themselves and proud, as apparently many are. When they refuse to listen to God, either from others or from the people they represent. So, Lord, we object that all three grounds for weeping and lamenting are apt for us in our American situation, and we choose to cry out today, not because this is a sign of disintegration or moral decline, but because it is deliberate defiance and rebellion in our government. So we pray for our leaders, where most, if not all of them, are following the culture and not leading it, rejecting correction and resisting divine direction. We ask that you would change this. You bring a sea change in their consciousness. And alas, Lord, we confess that we are like them in this regard. So bring us to repentance and fill us with contrition for our complicity with evil, our indifference to injustice, our lack of compassion for those yearning to be free. We ask that you make us just and moral and good, and we desire that for all our neighbors. We pray that you would make us fit to receive all that you have for us, Lord. We pray, give you praise for blessings and ask for patience in times of trial. We affirm that you are Lord over the effects, the causes, the timing, and the sequence of all that transpires in our nation, in our world, and in our lives. Because the world seems to run at random in blind confusion and rude disorder, Lord, we ask you to show your governance that you might make perfect harmony out of all the seeming discords. So grant to us the gift of fervent prayer and love and worship that we might bring about your rule and reign and establish the kingdom of Christ where we live in the here and now. Amen. So this morning I want to talk about not something new, but something quite old. I want to talk to you about how God is sovereign and about how he judges those who refuse to do his will and about how he has a steadfast plan to preserve a people for the glory of his name that rises in significance above our personal ambitions and plans. We read in Genesis chapters 37 to 41 events there related to us that disclose a divine hand orchestrating the flow of history, the flow of events, the flow of things. Lord, that flow is hidden from our eyes until it is pointed out to us behind. It lies behind the apparent and surface meaning of things. In other words, we admit this morning that things aren't always appearing the way they truly are on first blush. So we ask you to show us what's behind the significance, the goals that are above and beyond. We ask you to reveal to us afresh your divine agenda. We take the actions of Nebuchadnezzar, and we acknowledge before you they were not random or arbitrary, but that they were appointed. The time for judgment has come upon Zedekiah, and that grim and sore though it may be, is but a fraction of what God has in store for judging Israel. This prince has sinned, and the nation as a whole is insubordinate, and that is intolerable to God. Imagine a whole nation plainly out of step with God's will and plan and purposes and aggressively pursuing that course. Zedekiah has the most to fear from the high king of heaven, not the king of Babylon. But in his reactions to Nebuchadnezzar, he shows that he is tone deaf, spiritually speaking. He is appallingly ignorant and arrogant. And if he doesn't remind you of Pharaoh, he should. What Zedekiah did on a personal level was break his oath to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had left in place a plan for Jerusalem to endure as a city subject to Babylon as part of God's plan for that city and for the nation Israel. But Zedekiah, thinking he knew better than God how to rule the nation, broke his oath, broke his word, and sent ambassadors to Egypt, even to Pharaoh, and sought to form an alliance which would enable the king of Judah to throw off the Babylonian oppressors. But as the story unfolds, it becomes clear that Zedekiah was an opportunist. Zedekiah was a useless shepherd. He cared for nothing but devouring the sheep. His attempted escape from the besieged city reveals his true colors. He was a coward. He was a greedy man. So he fomented revolt against Babylon and rebellion against God by rejecting God's plan for the interim. That is to say, for the period of time that the nation would be in exile. It was a plan for 70 years. While this is going on, Zedekiah, you may stay here, and your children may succeed you, and the city may endure. Zedekiah threw all of that away. You know what? If we didn't do the same thing, it wouldn't be quite so alarming. So the first parable in chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, depicts this great eagle, Nebuchadnezzar. And it pictures this eagle as plucking off the top of a tall cedar tree, sort of the way that you harvest asparagus. Amen? You don't eat the roots, you take the tops, and then it grows again and you take more. So, and he plants the top of this cedar in fertile soil in a land of trade and a city of merchants elsewhere. That would be Babylon, where it flourishes. Now, this is important. The reason he transplanted the king of Israel was that he might flourish in a foreign land. The reason he sent his people to Babylon was not so that they would suffer impoverishment, but so that they would flourish in another place. Wow. So there were many Jewish citizens, subjects of the king, and Israel's cultural elite, along with Jehoiakim, the king who was carried off in captivity the first time. And God faithfully ministers to the people of Israel, regardless of their circumstances, for 70 years. Day in and day out, God is providing for his people. We are no different. And then comes the parable, the second, which concerns the lower section of that parent cedar. Remember, the top is gone? So now the mid-trunk area gets plucked off and gets carried away. And this second part, Zedekiah, gives its allegiance to a second eagle, Egypt. And this part in the parable is slated for destruction by God due to this pointedly rebellious diplomatic political maneuver. What do you learn about Zedekiah and politics? That's what you're supposed to learn. You had better trust in God than trust in politics, because politics won't get her done. There's a personal judgment for the prince of Judah's breach of covenant, but verses 9 to 10 inform us that this vine, which is a treacherous weed, this sprig becomes a low-spreading vine. It will not thrive. Lynn and I touched on this so poignantly in our own lives as we realized that one of our properties was being taken over by bittersweet. I mean, it was up the shingles, in the shutters, trying to get in through the storm windows, over the trees, killing the shrubs, eating the lawn. That beautiful, decorative, sweet vine had become a monster. I had to hook my Volvo to it and rip that sucker out of the ground. Excuse me. I hope I didn't offend anyone who likes bittersweet. But the word of God here is that he will not let this treacherous weed thrive. He will pull it up by its roots. Zedekiah will be totally destroyed. First he's taken trapped in the Lord's snare, and then his sons are slain before him, and he dies blinded in Babylon. So there is this personal judgment. Zedekiah is judged for breaking his oath and personal sin. And at the same time, there is a punishment for the nation as a whole. Now, I hope you're catching this. Leaders are accountable for their leadership no matter what. And the nation still faces judgment no matter what. No matter what the judgment on the king was, there is also a judgment of a different order on the people. They are being judged for idolatry and faithlessness and immorality. All right, a third parable follows. Now I want you to note that these parables are given to the prophet in historical order. That's kind of important. This happens, this happens, this happens, this happens. You heard it on the news, says Ezekiel. So if God takes this sprout from the tall cedar, this is the third parable, plants it atop of Israel's highest mountain where it becomes the tree of the universe. But what God is trying to say is, after all of this judgment, I am going to take the sprig of the house of Israel and plant it on the high mountain. I will establish out of the house of David even the messianic seedling, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, have you picked up on the fact that Zedekiah has bad news and good news that he mixes up in his message? Because that's important to recognize about this prophet. He brings judgment, he brings exhortation, he brings encouragement. Now, the fit between current events and these riddles and parables has the purpose of further revelation. God isn't having Ezekiel tell parables because he has no educational motive. He has an educational motive. He's not trying to entertain them. He's not trying to confuse them. He's trying to lead them to an understanding of reality. So, here's what I want to say. History for believers is interactive. History for believers is dynamic. History for believers is interpersonal and moral. Did you catch that? Because that's not a definition of history that you'll find in the textbooks, but I want you to know that as it's revealed in God's Word, this is what it looks like. Our God is a God of history. He reveals himself in history. He works through history. Okay, our God is a providential God. That's all I'm saying, but I spelled it out with a sentence. Interactive, dynamic, interpersonal. Don't think that you can ask God to not mess with your life, because it's his life. He owns you. And he has a plan for you. We have to soberly take that into consideration. So anybody who rejects God's plan will never flourish in the end. Seeking refuge in anyone or anything but God can be a fatal mistake. It will rise up and bite you. Zedekiah did not escape judgment. That's what the parables tell us. That's what the scripture reveals. And unless Christ rescues us, we won't escape judgment either, because we are all held personally responsible for our sin, individually and corporately. Amen? As a nation, we are under judgment. As individuals, we are under judgment. And it's okay. It's the way it truly is. So the cataclysm that follows has a deeper purpose, an educational purpose, and everyone should know, even in severe judgment, that this is the outcome. Not, ouch, how bad I feel. Oh, not, this is terrible. No, not even, oh, how much this hurts. What you should realize under judgment is God is the Lord. And you will know it when He has spoken judgment over you. Now, just because we don't know what's going on doesn't mean something isn't going on. We also want to note that the worst that Nebuchadnezzar could do was kill Zedekiah and his sons. The worst he could do was blind him and execute him. But there is what is called a second death, which God can and will bring upon the unrepentant and the wicked. And that second death consists of being exposed to the wrath of God forever. It's unspeakably terrible. I have people say to me all the time, oh, this is hell. And I need to say, baby, you have no idea. If you think this is hell, God is about to give you an education. Worse things can happen. Worse things have happened. I want to draw your attention to a national judgment I hope you can all relate to. Our Civil War. That was a national judgment. It was a judgment not on the South or the North, but the whole nation. We lost 500,000 men in combat in that war. It was a terrible price to pay for the judgment of this nation for its sins. And its sins were not just slavery, but injustice, enslavement, exploitation, and greed. When God had had enough with the greed in America, He brought the Civil War. I think we have to have a broader view of what the Civil War was. It was a judgment of God on the wickedness of our nation. Chapter 17 ends with a promise. Remember the second cedar? That sprig planted on the high mountain, he's saying, look, I'm not done with you guys. I'm going to start all over again. I'm not done with the house of David. I am not done. And what we need to hear today is he's not done with you. He's not done with us. And he's not done with America. He will have his way because he is the God of the Bible. Now, fatalism or determinism are incompatible with belief in the God of the Bible. Let me say that again, because that is a pithy observation. Fatalism, determinism of any form, is incompatible with belief in the God of the Bible. Our God is interactive, our God is dynamic, our God is interpersonal, our God is in relationship with us. And if we remember that, we will not succumb to the siren song of fatalism. So chapter 18 is an excursus, a kind of digression in the middle of the written text in this series of five parables. And what it deals with is a common, frequent, familiar cultural descent into fatalism, a fatalistic worldview. Fatalism is a gem that appears in the setting of blame shifting. Namely, that the Israelites are suffering because of the sins of their fathers and grandfathers. If I had said they were afflicted by their ancestry or by their past, the element of blame shifting in the moral fatalism of these Jehudites, John, thank you for making me be clear about this. We're talking about the people of Judah. Israelites at this point are synonymous with Jehudites, which is where the name Jew came from. Just for your your historical awareness. So the Jehudites were quoting the parable in Israel, which is gone, and this blame shifting is blatantly obvious in that. So we Americans are currently, as a culture, guilty of veering towards this extreme when we seek to revise our history, say by taking down statues of those in the past who are now deemed morally unfit for the honors bestowed by the past generation. You know what I want to say to this? First of all, it's so much easier to diss them than it is to take responsibility for our own steep incline. We have not reached the place where people are free, where people are treated equally, where people receive justice, and we have yet to climb that hill. I hope you heard me. It's a steep incline. But it's so much easier to deflect attention away from that and say, oh, but our forefathers, they were much worse than we were. I would like to tell you they probably were not any worse. They were just as bad as we are. So as we seek to revise our history, taking down statues, it's an expression, it's kind of a form of curious pride and self-commendation. We say things like, I had no idea how stupid my father was until when I became 25, I realized he was a very wise man. So, and some of them, I want to say this because I think it's important to say, some of them were our moral betters. Amen? Some of those who lived in the past were better persons morally than I am. I just have to say that. Some of them were brighter. Some of them were more creative. Some of them were better geniuses. Look, some of those who came before were worthy of adulation and praise. They pursued greater good against perhaps stiffer resistance than we do. So without the earnest pursuit of equality and equity, you and I would still be waiting to get up at bat. Whatever they do without our superior guidance and current moral insights, whatever they did without our help. So I guess they did pretty well, come to think of it. But what is really odd in this, and you know this, is that while we diss history and we discredit our heroes, we're willing to dig into the history of political candidates, rivals, in hopes to disqualify our political enemies. We want to use history to damage people, but we don't want to use history to honor people. I'm here to call us out on that. It is equally important to use history to honor the good as it is to call attention to the dirt. It's not just for handing out honors and praise. It's not just for condemnation. Some people are trying to acid wash their past, smash their devices, and pray that backup copies don't come to light before the next election cycle. Forget God. They're just worried about covering their you-know-what while they can. And what I want to suggest to you is that obliteration makes research more difficult, but it never makes it impossible. The backup copies, they're there. I'm generally opposed to this kind of cultural one-upmanship, this generational one-upmanship, assuming that we are smarter and better and brighter than everyone who lived before, because it's such a narrow point of view. Can you imagine having Isaac Newton, William Shakespeare, Diderot, a bunch of those great minds of the past sit down to table with you? What would you have to say? Right? Yeah, exactly. We presume to sit in judgment over our betters. That is so unavoidable. You see, we live in a world where our frames of knowledge are regularly jettisoned. They're cast off because we're learning more and we're gaining in our powers of observation, our powers of measurement, and of theoretical synthesis, right? And I want to say, we use the word discover carelessly. What most scientists do is not discover. What they do is uncover, and we've lost sight of that. They uncover the true reality of what is there through the powers of observation. They don't discover anything. Cultural humility to coin a usage, requires a broader approach. The one I am expressing to caution us against the prejudice of presumed superiority. I am convinced that one of the greatest minds that ever existed that I have not heard praised properly is Moses. I am absolutely astounded by the breadth and depth of his mind as recorded in his writings. Well, all of that aside, there is this fatalistic edge of blame shifting that Ezekiel, prompted by God, has emerged to critique and expose. In summary, God has expectations of us. He does. He has made them known. He has. And we ignore his expectations at our moral peril. Revising the past is a kind of sleight of hand. It's kind of cute. It's an evasion of responsibility, and it is a denial of relationship. So we have that proverb, remember? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's edge teeth are set on edge. The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What literal nonsense. Right? Do you see it? What someone else puts in their mouth has nothing to do with my mouth. If the fathers ate sour grapes, it would be their teeth that were set on edge. But people get into this kind of, and many proverbs share this kind of limitation, this non-transferability. And what God is saying is, what do you mean by saying such a thing about me? He finds this proverb to be offensive and untrue. What he wants us to face is that sin has consequences that are immediate, and there are consequences that are deferred, but everyone suffers for his own sin. And there's enough of that to go around. Amen? In blaming their fathers, Ezekiel's generation is in denial. Here's the bottom line. There is only one person in the world who chooses to sin. And that would be you. You choose. When God disciplines those he loves, they are judged individually. They are judged pointedly. And they are judged personally. So, when children are born addicted or suffer from fetal alcoholic syndrome, it was the mother's behavior in the last case that is sinful. She did not choose to desist from drugs or from heavy drinking while she was pregnant, and preferring drinking to health, she caused damage to her own children. And that's horrific to face, but it's not very different from a drunk driver. Amen? Only the consequences of the drunk driver is somewhat more sudden and radical and irrevocable. When a parent walks out on the family, the consequences of that sin are visited upon the remaining spouse and the children, but those effects are not as sinful as the sin of leaving the family. And the abandoned child who cries himself to sleep at night is sad, but not sinful. We do suffer as a result of the sinful choices of others, but we should not be shielded from admitting that most of the negative consequences we deal with in this life are traceable to our own sinful choices. One of the things that is so refreshing about the ladies in jail is they are pretty clear on that. They say, we get it. We are here because of what we did. When we sober up and admit our personal responsibility, moral progress has been possible. Amen? But tearing down statues won't do it. And revising history will only shield us from the past that we don't want to admit. They will not heal us. They cannot atone for our forefathers' sins. Nothing we can do can atone for any of the sins of the past. Only Jesus Christ could do such a thing. And what I want to tell you is, he already has. So, let me be very pointed. I happen to believe that Robert E. Lee is in heaven. I'm hoping that Ulysses S. Grant is in heaven. I do not have the same assurance about Grant as I do about Lee, simply based on the fact that they were historically known to be Christian or not Christian. Amen? That's not a sectional prejudice I'm expressing. It's a grief. I hope Ulysses S. Grant made it to heaven. I am fairly sure Robert E. Lee did. All right. We deal with social wreckage all the time, and we strive sometimes not to assign blame to those who cause the mess, but it remains a fact that where there's an accident, there were drivers involved. Someone was there. I love this story from my father-in-law because my wife has pointed it out to me quite a few times, and the milk never spills itself. What happened? Oh, the milk spilled. No, the milk didn't spill. Someone spilled the milk. All right, I want to get back to the exiles. Okay? By the way, this sermon is published in the footnote on what I was dealing with just a moment ago is worth reading. Back to the exiles. People who live fatalistically commonly say things like this. They don't deserve the situation they are in. They don't believe that things will ever change. What I want to call your attention to is you have friends in the world who are holding one great wonka pity party. And what they're doing is sitting on the coals in the cellar and asking you to pass them another worm. The discomforting truth is that they might deserve much worse than what they're experiencing. And sometimes a catastrophe is messy, but listen, messy, but not ruinous. And sometimes it is momentary, and other times it seems unalterable. And so I want to go back one more time and say removing a statue or changing the name of a school or renaming a street is simply an external action that changes nothing on the inside. And what God is looking for is a change of heart and a transformation through repentance. So the claim of undeserved is tame, we realize, because implicit in the claim that God is unfair is the assertion that he is unjust. And what I would say to you is that to say that God is unjust is bad theology. It's an unwarranted conclusion. And it is unbiblical. But more importantly, and to the point for Ezekiel, it insulates people from the necessity of owning their own sin. A person needs to own their sin in order to come to repentance. And if we don't own our sin and come to repentance, then we will not find life. Well, is that Ezekiel's concern? That we find life? Well, yes. This business of live and life or death and die is used more than 28 times in this chapter alone. And this repetition reveals the emphasis of the prophet. We may want to blame others for our situation. We may want to blame our circumstances. But the truth is, no one compels us to sin. It is us, as it were, who pulls the trigger on temptation and chooses to sin. We chose the speed. We erred in judgment. We took our eyes off the driving. We put them on our phone. We ran off the road. We triggered our wheel. We were there. And when you're standing at the site of the accident is yours to own. It's not someone else's accident. It is your accident. So, what do I want you to learn from this? Well, I want you to realize that it's okay to have heroes. It's okay to think that people in the past were great. People in the future may also be great. I want to strongly encourage you to stop blaming your parents or your grandparents. And I would include in that to stop blaming your past, your sociology, your culture, your politicians. I even would suggest that you stop blaming your ancestors. This is really interesting to me because we accuse other cultures of ancestor worship, and yet we do the same thing, only we do it negatively. Instead of lifting up our ancestors to honor them, we lift up our ancestors to dishonor them. They own slaves, therefore they're bad people. Therefore, we're so sorry for their sin. Really? You're so sorry for their sin? Why are you not so sorry for your sin? Their sin is theirs. Your sin is yours. Let's own what is yours and repent of that. There's this moral fatalism. It is a form of victimization, in case you didn't recognize that. It's a form of self-enslavement in the prison of your own worldview. Have you ever heard anyone tell you, an excuse is not an explanation? So take it away, and the motivation of sin is still found standing. After all of the excuses, the milk is still spilt on the table. It's the power of sin that must be taken away, answered steadily and persistently. Okay, so let me ask you, when do you win the victory over sin? Minute by minute, and hour by hour, and day by day. Amen? It is a constant struggle to overcome the power of sin, but you do it persistently. When you persistently overcome the power of sin, you are expressing your freedom in Christ. You are free in Christ. And the fact that we stumble from time to time does not erase the bigger picture that we are moving forward. I think just such powerful metaphors from the sports world. I shared with you the Olympic runner who fell shortly before the finish line, and he had leg cramps. And his dad got up out of the audience, went through the security, picked up his son, and walked him across the finish line. Whoa, so beautiful. Didn't win the race, but it won my heart. Amen? And then there was a girl set to win a cross-country competition in a Midwestern state, and her competitor fell, and she stopped running, picked the girl up, and carried her across the finish line. I don't know who she was, but that was some woman. Amen? Well, I want to get at the hidden assumptions behind the blame-shifting worldview, the idea that this is how things work, or the mindset that affirms this determinism. When people say nothing can change it, they are denying God himself.